Hello, welcome to our second sermon today for Easter Sunday. If you will, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My second sermon today is titled The Resurrected Christ and His Last Enemy. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28 today. And to get you in the right train of thought here, in line with Paul's argument, let me remind you what chapter 15 is about. It's about the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that they must absolutely reject any notion that there is no bodily resurrection from the dead for people, for believers specifically. Because if there is no resurrection, the gospel which Paul preached to them and on which their faith is built foundationally is false. And if there is no resurrection, that means Christ cannot have risen bodily from the dead. And if that is the case, if Christ never rose from the dead, the Christian faith is empty. And that's what he has argued up through verse 19 of this chapter. So now let's read, starting verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, this is your word through your Spirit, through your apostles and prophets, through whom you breathed out your word. So we ask that you would honor your word and honor the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, today by building up the saints in Christ and by drawing people to Christ in salvation. Bless my mouth. My thoughts, my words, may they boldly declare plainly the truth of Scripture. May your Spirit work in my heart and all the hearts of those listening or watching to change us, to have better faith in Jesus Christ, to abide in him better, to hope in him more solidly, and to glorify you as we praise his name together. We pray this in Jesus' name. In this text, first of all, verses 20 through 23, we see that the resurrected Christ secures such resurrection for his people. The resurrected Christ secures such resurrection for his people. Verse 20 tells us that Christ is the firstfruits of the resurrection harvest. There it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is a simple fact. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sleep, fallen asleep, is often used in the Bible as wording for death. Since, as Daniel put it, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And there he speaks of the two resurrections, one to eternal life and blessing, the other to eternal shame and condemnation. But death is not permanent in God's plan. Physical death that we experience in this life. Those who sleep, the sleep of death will wake. Those in Christ will wake to eternal life, bodily eternal life. Those who wake still in their sins will be cast into the second death, but a never-ending death, which is eternal conscious bodily torment. But here, Paul is specifically focusing on believers, those who are asleep in Jesus. As we'll see, he is elaborating on what happens to those who are asleep in Christ, and who are in Christ by faith, who are Christ's people, who belong to Christ. And he calls Christ here the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, says, but Paul assumes that his readers are acquainted with the Old Testament teachings on the first fruits. These were the earliest gathered fruits that the people offered to God in recognition of his faithfulness for providing crops in due season. Moses instructed the Israelites to offer before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover feast a sheaf of the first grain that was harvested, Leviticus 23:9-11. Exactly 7 weeks later, they were to present an offering of new grain to the Lord, Leviticus 23:15-17, and also in Deuteronomy 26:1-11. When did Christ rise from the dead? It was the day when the first fruits were offered to God, the day after the Sabbath following Passover. When did Christ send his Holy Spirit to empower the church to spread the gospel, resulting in 3,000 souls harvested for God in that first day? Well, that was the day of Pentecost, when the new grain was offered to the Lord 7 weeks later. Leon Morris also says about the first fruits here in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The first fruits point us to the first sheaf of the harvest, which was brought to the temple and offered to God, according to Leviticus 23:10 and following. It consecrated the whole harvest. Moreover, first fruits imply later fruits. Both thoughts are to the point here. Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. Indeed, he had himself raised some, but they would die in due course. In other words, they did not rise to eternal life. His resurrection was to a life that knows no death. And in that sense, he was the first and the forerunner of all those who were to be in him. And he quotes Charles Hodge here, "The resurrection of Christ is a pledge and proof of the resurrection of his people." As Colossians 1:18 puts it, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." The role of firstborn didn't always go to the literally firstborn, the one who literally came out first. You recall Jacob getting the birthright and blessing of the firstborn when Esau was older. But in this case, there is an emphasis on Christ being first raised from the dead to never dying life. But more than that, it's that rank of firstborn. Since he is the first, he is the head of a new humanity who rises from death to eternal life. That leads me into my next point. As we consider the fact that the resurrected Christ secures such resurrection for his people, we've seen he's the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And next, in verses 21 through 22, we see that Christ is the head of a new humanity who rises from death. Verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man all has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." As Matthew Henry said in his commentary, "All who die, die through the sin of Adam. All who are raised, rise through the merit and power of Christ." But the meaning is not that as all men died in Adam, so all men without exception shall be made alive in Christ. Christ rose as the first fruits. Therefore, those that are Christ, as is put in verse 23, shall rise too. So, as in Adam, as is the case for all those in Adam, all die. So, in Christ, the case is for all those who are in Christ, all will be made alive. All those under Adam's covenant or federal headship, his representative headship, die. But all those whom Christ has taken out from under Adam's headship and placed under himself in this covenant of grace with God, all those who are in Christ by faith, all of them will be made alive, even though they died due to Adam's sin, even if they've already physically died. They will all be made alive. He's the head of a new humanity who rise from death. Adam is the head of our race physically. And God credits every human being with Adam's sin, according to Romans 5. But the good news is that God credits all those who are spiritually in Christ, who have placed their faith in him. He credits all of them with Christ's righteousness. And so sin merits death, but righteousness merits eternal life. Perfect righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, merits eternal life. So none of those who are in Christ can fail to obtain bodily eternal life. Verse 23 tells us that Christ is the first to rise, and his people will rise at his coming. Verse 23, but each in his own order, or in his own rank, you might say. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's a very specific word here used for coming, his coming. The time when those who belong to Christ will rise. That word is parousia. Often this word parousia had a connotation of a royal arrival in splendor. And let me take you through a few texts in the New Testament which use the same word for Christ's second coming. And you'll see here, it's all referring to the same event when it's talking about a second coming. There is only one second coming. Contrary to popular belief nowadays, there are not two second comings. The Bible only speaks of one. It is the time when the dead rise, particularly the dead in Christ rise first. It's the time when Christ comes to judge the world and to reign over the reconciled kingdom of God, which we'll talk about in a little bit. It's the time when the new heavens and new earth will come out of the ashes of this present cosmos, which is destroyed by fire. All this and more will happen at Christ's second coming. But Matthew 24:27, first of all, when Jesus is speaking of the time when he comes, as he says, on the clouds of heaven, with all his angels in great glory and power, when every eye will see him. Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. When Paul is describing the catching up, some have called it the rapture of the church. He is talking about the same event. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2. Now concerning the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Down further in the same chapter, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the lawless one, sometimes called the Antichrist, or the man of sin, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, his parousia. James 5, 7-9 tells us to be patient and wait for this coming of the Lord. James 5, 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming, the parousia of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming, the parousia of the Lord, is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In 2 Peter 3:4, Peter speaks of mockers in the last days. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming, his parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter goes on to say that this parousia, this coming, will be the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, and what will happen then? The heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. All that will be left will be righteousness, and will be a world, heavens and earth, in which dwell only righteousness. It's what we call the eternal state after the great judgment day of God. And 1 John 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming," at his parousia. So, we've seen that the resurrected Christ secures such resurrection for his people. He's the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. He's the head of a new humanity who rises from death. Christ is the first to rise, and his people will rise at his coming, which we often clarify by saying his second coming. He had a first coming in humiliation, in lowliness. But now that he has been raised in power, he will come in power one day. But before that, that brings us to our second point today, from verses 24 through 28. The reigning Christ must subject all opposing powers, even death. The reigning Christ, Christ who is now reigning in heaven from the Father's right hand, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given already, the reigning Christ must subject all opposing powers, even and including death. We see a symmetrical pattern of the ideas in verses 24 through 28. You'll notice that verses 24 and 28 mirror each other, as do verses 25 and 27. And the emphasis then is on verse 26, which stands at the center of the pattern. So let me repeat that. You have a symmetry here, a pattern, verses 24 through 28. Verses 24 and 28 on either end of this little section of text mirror each other. And then verses 25 and 27, closer together, mirror each other. And then in the middle, you have verse 26. That's where the emphasis is. We'll see what that says in a moment. So first of all, looking at the beginning and end of this little section, 24 and 28, we see that Christ's coming will consummate his Father's rule. Christ's coming will consummate, bring to perfection his Father's rule. It's not that God is not sovereign now and does not rule over the nations now, but there are many rebels and many rebel powers who would like to think that they can oppose the God of all creation. Christ reigns from heaven now to providentially put them down. And his coming will be the completion of that work, to consummate the Father's rule, his undisputed rule over all things. Verse 24 says, "Then comes the end." When is then? Just talked about his coming. His coming in verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then, meaning at that time then, comes the end. The end of what? Well, the end of his process of reigning to put down all opposing forces. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That is, every opposing power. And verse 28, on the other end of this sandwich, if you like to call it that, this pattern says, it repeats the same ideas. When all things are subjected to him, to Christ, Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. That it may be very evident, as Romans 11:36 says, that from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And as Zechariah 14:9 puts it in the New American Standard Bible, and the Lord, or Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. God will be all in all. He will be seen by all creation to be sovereignly victorious, to be the end of everything that has happened, the goal of everything that's happened in creation. Everything will tie together perfectly to give him maximum glory for all eternity, with no dispute of his rule. Now we see in verses 25 and 27, Christ's subjection of all things is demanded by Scripture. Verses 25 and 27 are both allusions to or quotations of Old Testament Scripture. And so Christ's subjection of all things during his rule from heaven is demanded by Scripture. Verse 25, Paul says, "For he must reign, he must reign, this is necessary, that he reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Well, Paul there is alluding to Psalm 110, which we mentioned in the morning sermon, or the earlier sermon this morning. Psalm 110, verse 1, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Notice, and this would be borne out if we were to read the rest of the psalm, Christ is going out from the holy city to conquer progressively his enemies. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. His enemies aren't all cast out of the earth yet, but he is ruling successfully in the midst of his enemies. And from there, Paul gets this wording of how he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Because Yahweh said to David's Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," the place of highest authority in heaven, as we know now, "until I make your enemies," until this object, this goal is completed, of making your enemies your footstool, a place to put your feet, until they are completely subjugated, completely done away with in their power. And verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For," and then he makes a quote from Psalm 8, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Then Paul says, "But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him." Notice that God is the one subjecting all things to Christ. And so it's not that God subjects himself to Christ, but he subjects all things in creation to Christ. So Paul is avoiding any idea of any idea that would miss the oneness and the unity of God the Father and God the Son. They are doing what they do together, and everything the Son does is in submission to his Father. And here Paul quotes words about man's intended role in God's world from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And then Psalm 8 goes on to list the life on this earth that has been put under his feet. But Paul takes this wording very absolutely. All things are meant to be put under man's feet. That's man's intended role in God's world. The fall diverted us from that path. But Christ completes that task of subjecting all things to himself as the great Son of Man. He completes that task as Adam never did and never could. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and then Psalm 8 is quoted, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's Hebrews 2, verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to man. But, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus has entered history as one of us, as a man, under, as part of a fallen race, and within a cursed world. He's done that even to the point of dying a human death in the place of others who actually deserve that death. He's done that so that all things will be brought in subjection, not only under the feet of mankind, but under this head of the new humanity, Christ himself. Ephesians 1, verse 20 says, "This is the might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in a sense, God has already put all things under Christ's feet by exalting him to the place of highest authority, as the glorified Son of Man and Son of David. But in another sense, not everything is yet subjected to Christ. All powers opposed to him must be brought to nothing. They must be destroyed. That brings us to the very heart of what Paul has to say here, and that's verse 26, which tells us that Christ's last enemy to destroy is death. Verse 26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That brings me to some concluding thoughts. Death is all around us, given very little time that will overtake each of us. I hope it didn't take something like the COVID-19 situation to awaken you to your mortality. We're all going to die. All of us. Death is all around us. It will overtake us. It threatens Christ's bride. It dampens her joy. It's a terrible curse on God's world. It is a power by which the devil hoped to destroy our entire race once he got us to sin. But Christ will destroy death. That is central to his mission. Hebrews 2, 14-15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Quoted this as well in the earlier sermon today, but Revelation 1 verse 17, the Apostle John sees a vision of the resurrected Christ, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Christ is in full control of life and death. And he's conquered death by dying himself. And what's the end of the story? Revelation 20:14 tells us, that when Christ sits on his judgment throne, this great white throne, and all the dead are gathered before him, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, as John is seeing this vision. Death and Hades, death and the grave, you could even say death and the present hell, in some senses. All that has to do with the curse of death, all that is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, it says. And in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, after death and Hades are thrown forever into outer darkness in the lake of fire, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, when is this that the resurrected Christ finally destroys death? It's when he raises his sleeping people from their graves and glorifies them along with the living saints. That's when. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians 15. In the same context, where Paul has just said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when will death be destroyed and brought to nothing? Abolished. He tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, meaning life, bodily life as we now know it, even the resurrected Christ has flesh and bones, we know from Scripture, but flesh and blood, this current life under the curse and without glorification, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not every one of Christ's people will experience physical death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So it's not necessarily saying this whole event happens in the twinkling of an eye, but it's saying that the change will happen in a twinkling of an eye. That quickly. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, unable to die anymore or decay or run down, not subject to the curse anymore. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Speaking of those alive at that time. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, when this happens, when Christ's people are raised to eternal life, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's when death is destroyed, when it's swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He ironically quotes an Old Testament text there. The sting of death is sin, Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is one of our greatest enemies. And just considering yourself in your own standing as a puny human, you have good reason to fear death. Death is one of our greatest enemies. But it is now Christ's prisoner. One day soon, Christ will execute the sentence of destruction upon it. He will put death to death. Death will be forever banished to the lake of fire, never more to ravage Christ's dear people. That's the answer to one of humanity's greatest fears. We must look to him, to Christ, and live. By faith in the risen Christ, we must hide ourselves in him. And though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Holy Spirit who indwells Christ's people is life because of Christ's righteousness. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the same Holy Spirit will also raise your mortal bodies, give life to your mortal bodies. Believers in Jesus Christ, this is all that you need. If Christ is now ruling and reigning so that he will conquer all enemies, and if the last enemy that he destroys is death, there will be no enemies left. So you have no lasting enemies if you're in Christ. Be sure that you are in him by faith. But saints, those who believe in Jesus Christ, I leave you with this benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24 and verse 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.